Well, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 22. I'm just going to take a short reading of the first five verses. Let's hear the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel 22, and the verse number 1. David therefore departed thence, and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, "Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me." And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And the prophet Gad said unto David, "Abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah." And then David departed and came into the forest of Hareth. And may God bless his word to your hearts tonight. Let's bow together again in a word of prayer. Let's call upon the Lord. Eternal God and our Father, we are before thee again with a sense of our needs. We come to the close of another Sabbath day. We desire that this day would close with our hearts praising thee. We want to feed upon the word. It is our burden that we would receive the good things to bless and strengthen our souls. And so we pray that the word of God would be a blessing to your hearts tonight. Prepare every single heart. May the unsaved, may they even now have their hearts plowed up to receive the seed of the word. We pray there would be a converting of some soul tonight. We don't doubt that you're able to do this. Many can testify of a time when they came into the house of God without any desire to hear the word, and you saved their souls. Do it tonight for thy name's sake. We think of those watching on again. Bless the word to them. And in all things, may Christ have the preeminence. May we delight to make him known. And so grant us the gift of the Spirit in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. When we come into this 22nd chapter, we find that David is still on the run. But he certainly seems to be in a different state of mind than he was in the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, we noted that he ran for fear, verse number 10, and also was sore afraid of Achish, verse number 12. Fear dominated the heart of David in the previous chapter. And it does seem to be the case that he has learned lessons from the events surrounding the king of Achish and having to fear in himself to be mad. We noted in Psalm 34, the testimony that he gives there, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Now, we could certainly spend some time and consider how the Lord had dealt with David personally in these days. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel 22 and just note, please, briefly, what we read in Psalm 37. This is, again, I believe, another testimony from the Lord inspiring David to give his own experience of what God has done. And you see a contrast here, don't you? Between the fear of chapter 21, you see David now saying, verse 2, "I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me." He's trusting in the Lord, verse number 1. He's making the Lord his refuge. At the end of verse number 4, there is the reference to God sending forth his mercy and his truth. You'll see a reference also in verse number 10 to those two things also, mercy and truth. And so what you're seeing in this psalm is you're seeing David as a child of God who is convinced of the covenantal faithfulness of God. Mercy and truth, these are the twin attributes of the covenant of grace. The faithfulness of God to perform his mercies to his children. And so though the way is difficult, though he's struggling with God's providence, he finds himself in a cave, yet he knows and he expects to know more of the mercy and truth of God. And that is the blessedness of someone whose heart is fixed, verse number 7. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. That would certainly do us good to spend time reflecting and meditating upon the workings of God in the heart of David as a man of faith. That would be a beneficial study. But it's not my intent tonight. So I simply encourage you, in light of these opening comments, to take the Psalm 57 and in the coming days meditate upon it yourself, that no matter what is going on in your life, though your soul be among lions, as a child of God, you have the confidence of the covenantal mercy and truth of God. Therefore, walk by faith and not by sight. Make the Lord your refuge. So David, I believe, is a changed man. He's been taught of God. He's learned lessons while on the run. And in light of that, he becomes a captain over a company. Back to 1 Samuel 22. He becomes a captain over the company, verse number 2. A captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now, we should not expect or have a picture in our minds of 400 men squeezed in shoulder to shoulder in some cave. This is a massive, cavernous structure, a labyrinth of multiple caverns and caves, such as were not uncommon in this part of the world. And so they're in hiding. But as David runs, so we see him beginning to assume the task of the leader of God's people. He is their captain. And though the number is only 400, yet there is a company beginning to gather round him who will be faithful and useful in his service in the days to come. Out of this company will come the mighty men, those who will labor for the glory and cause of David, their king. So there's much to see in this passage. And I believe it will do us good to see David here acting as the Lord's anointed. And as the Lord's anointed, so this portion also therefore furnishes us with thoughts to meditate upon regarding our Savior, David's greater son, Christ, or captain. And I trust that tonight you can say already that Christ is your captain. And if you can't, I trust that our meditation tonight will encourage you in that direction. That you, to the Spirit of God, you will find yourself tonight saying, Christ is my captain. He is my Lord and he is my Redeemer. I suppose when I was thinking of this afternoon, I thought to myself, well, what better way is there to spend the closing time on the Sabbath day to meditate devotionally upon our Savior, to see him revealed in all the Scriptures, even in a portion like this that points us to David, but beyond David, to David's greater son. Five things, you'll see, just five very simple devotional thoughts. It is my desire simply to lead you devotionally to consider afresh our Savior. Note, first of all, David is the one that draws the company. Draws in the sense of attracting them to him. Note what it says there, verse number 1. They went down thither to him. That's a geographical term, describing their physical movement towards him. But in verse number 2, we see a term that is much more to do, not with their moving, but their hearts. It says there, they gathered themselves unto him. It is that term that denotes the affection and the allegiance that this company now have for their king, for their captain, namely David. They gather themselves unto him. And in one simple line, let me say it to you this way. David is an attractive captain even in a cave. David is a captain worthy of their affection and their allegiance, even though he finds himself in a cave. And surely here we see the nature of true biblical Christianity. Now, when we think of our Savior, we understand that we have particular needs. There are things that we bring to the Lord that the Lord would deal with and minister to help us in certain areas. We'll see those needs shortly. But The people here, they go to David as an act of faith. An act of faith that arises out of love. Oh yes, they believe that he is the one who can address their needs. I accept that. I'm not denying that. But they turn to him out of faith and love. Remember what we see, and I've turned this portion several times, and you think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing. That there is this correlation in the Word of God between faith and love, that our attraction to Christ, our allegiance to Christ, flows out of our love for him. We believe because we love and therefore we believe. And so the people here, they're acting in faith. They're trusting that who David is will come to pass, though at this time it seems that all is lost. He's in this cave. He's away from the palace. He's under the threat of death by Saul, and yet they're saying, at risk of their own lives, they're saying, hey, he's the real deal. As you turn back to 1 Samuel 18, because what you see in this company is you see the fulfillment and the moving forward of their hearts of love for David. We have a general statement, 1 Samuel 18, verse 14, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. I'm not trying to spiritualize these verses. But I do think in these verses we see a very close parallel to the events that happen in the Gospels as Christ approaches and enters Jerusalem. The company say, Hosanna, Hosanna. There is a general love for Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem. But as things progress, out of that general admiration to this man Jesus, there comes out a company that are prepared to deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. There are those who are part of that general mass of appreciation for the Savior, a general love and admiration. But out of that company comes a smaller band who will meet in the upper room and they'll pray for Pentecost blessing. They are those who will sacrifice their lives for their allegiance to Christ Jesus. And so it is here in this cave. There are 400 out of this general company who will say, no matter what it costs me, he's my captain. And they follow him fully. Is it not a picture of what it is to be a Christian? They've come to love him. Why do they love him? They love him because of his defeat of Goliath. They saw David as the willing, conquering hero. They think of his victory over the enemies, his wisdom. He goes in and out and wisely before them. They see a successful general in Saul's army, and they see one who is worthy of their affection and their love, their admiration, and indeed their allegiance. We saw this morning, I challenged the unconverted this morning that if they're concerned for their soul's well-being, they ought to come to Christ. Well, tonight I want to ask the question, why would you do so? Why would you come to Christ? And sometimes the temptation as a preacher is to say, well, you come to Christ because of your needs. You come to Christ because of the threat of eternal judgment and damnation. Let me encourage you tonight. Come to Christ for Christ's sake. Come to Christ tonight because of who he is. He is worthy. And he is wonderful. He is worthy. He is worthy to be your captain. He's proven himself to be the conquering king. He is the one who ran into the valley of Calvary, if you like, and ran towards Goliath and defeated Goliath on the cross. He is the wonderful, worthy, conquering king. He is the one who rose triumphant o'er the grave. He's the one who ascended the right hand of God and for the past 2,000 years has won over countless souls. Bit by bit, he's won the victory over this soul and that soul. He's proven himself to be worthy of your admiration. Some of you young people, you can look at your parents and you see their faith and their love for Christ and their testimonies to you of one who is worthy of your affection and worthy of your allegiance. But beyond his worth, we will also say he is wonderful. He's altogether lovely. We've come to admire him for his wisdom, admire him for his word, admire him for his care and his love toward us. And so the question will come to the child of God, as Christ asked Peter, "Lovest thou me?" And the child of God will say, "Yes, thou knowest that I love thee." He is worthy and wonderful, therefore we come to him. You see, such a love makes this company willing to associate with David even in his sufferings. You read the anguish of Psalm 57, Psalm 142, and you hear of the sufferings of David at this time. And yet this company are prepared to, they're prepared to go to the captain in the cave. As I say again, one who is an attractive captain even on the run in a cave. And so it was for the early disciples. The Lord says to them, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He had no place. Our Savior lives on the run, as it were, going place to place, showing again that his kingdom is not of this world. He is the one who suffers. And so it is to all the heirs of God, that if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together. Romans 8:17. You see, it is of love for Christ that we're prepared to suffer for Christ. The reason, tragically, many false professors fall away from the faith is because they are not prepared to suffer for Christ. They've come out of a sense of felt need. And when things get difficult, and they see their felt needs not being met, therefore they perceive to themselves that he is not who he said he is. But Christ is very clear that if you follow him, you must take up a cross, deny self and follow him. And it is in love for Christ that is not a difficult choice. If I have Christ and I love him, then whatever I must do to follow him, that I will do. He is the one who draws the company. Secondly, he is the one who welcomes the company. He welcomes the company. Verse number 2. "And he became a captain over them." There's a mutual action here. They gather themselves to him, and he gladly assumes the role of their captain and their lead. They gather, he receives. And as he receives, so he leads them in love, as we'll see. And so you see here the willingness of David to receive them. I don't want to speculate too much, but you can imagine the situation here. David is up one morning, and he's in the cave. He's left Gath, he's gone to the cave, and he looks out, and there's like a crowd of people coming towards the cave. And he thinks to himself, it's okay to hide one person, but it gets more difficult if there's 10. I mean, we've got to feed them. And then there's another 10, another 10, and bit by bit they gather themselves, and at no point does he say, "Go back home." He willingly becomes their captain, even though it is to his own detriment, if you like, as he's trying to hide from Saul. It's a wonderful picture of the willingness of Christ, who is not ashamed to call us his brethren. See, note the identity of this company. Who is it that he welcomes? Four words, four D's for you. There are the disparaging, the distressed, the debtors, and the discontented. The disparaging. Verse number 1. "And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him." Some have said that what's happening here is that the father's house and the brethren, well, they're now under threat from Saul. But surely it would be no big deal, say it reverently, to say to Saul, "We're on your side." But they gladly leave their home, and they give their allegiance to David. They who once were disparaging, that little flock over there, you little shepherd boy, who are you to do anything for the cause of this nation? And they disparage him, but now they find themselves saying, he's our captain. It's a Billy Joseph, isn't it? And his brethren. The things are all turned around. And though they are once disparaging, they now find themselves gathering themselves to him. The distressed, they're mentioned here, aren't they? And everyone that was in distress. And then there are those who are in debt. And everyone that was in debt. And then finally, everyone that was discontented. What a company. Hardly the most encouraging company were hiding in the cave. They don't bring money. They don't bring prestige. They're a desperate company. You see, what's happening here is that a company are rising who are increasingly discontent with the reign of Saul. Remember Samuel warned them of this? You go back to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, and whenever the people, they want a king, and Samuel gives them some warnings. 1 Samuel 8, verse number 13, you have a list of all the things that the king will take. I'm going to skip through these verses. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take your fields. Verse 15, he will take the tenth of your seed. Verse 16, he will take your men servants. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your sheep. Verse 18, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye shall have chosen. The Lord will hear you in that day. There's a rising distress as they live under Saul, their king. Taxation, oppression, injustice, an unstable kingdom is a terrifying thing. Is that not part of what we fear in this day? Instability and how that affects the citizens. It's a troublesome day. So you get the picture here. There's a kingdom that is causing them pain and distress and misery. And so in the sense of their need, they find themselves aligning themselves with David. And is that not exactly what we do as Christians? Is that not how it works out experientially? Is not the case that though once we were disparaging of Christ, though once we dismissed him and despised him, we come to the place that we believe that he is our Lord and Savior? Can I just encourage you? Some of you folks, you have said cruel things regarding Christ. If not verbally, in your heart, you've heard the preaching of Christ and you've shut your ears and you've closed your hearts to any consideration of his glory. All is not lost. The Lord is glad to receive your change of opinion. Though you've said he's nothing, he is glad for you to come humbly and say, Savior, Lord, I was wrong. I got it all wrong. I should have called you my Lord and Savior, my friend. I shouldn't have despised and dismissed you. The ones I was disparaging, now you're my Savior. Will you receive me? And you know what? He won't cast you out. That's a wonderful encouragement of Christ who welcomes the company. Of course, we see in these words the sense of distress. How the Lord gladly receives those who are distressed in the state of sin, living under the rule of Satan. We find that sense of distress. I know I could call upon some of you men and some of you women tonight and ask you to come forward and you could say about your sinful life. And you could bear testimony to the young people amongst us. Sin's pleasures were for a season. But distress came. Misery came. There was a cost of a sinful lifestyle, and I chose to follow that way. And there are those who will say in their testimony, yes, I was distressed. And that every single child of God will say that we came to Christ in debt. We all come short of the glory of God. We've no money or price to earn Christ's favor. We're all indebted sinners. And therefore, we all come with a sense of debt. And yet Christ says, come without money and price. Come with all your debts. And you know what? I'll pay them all for you. That's Christ as our captain. Those who are discontented as to all this world authors, they've tried their broken cisterns, but the water's failed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other for me. That is the testament of the child of God. This is a picture here. It's an illustration. But I'm so thankful that Christ gladly welcomes this company. He's welcomed you. And dear unsaved soul, he will receive you tonight when you come humbly and say, Christ be my Lord. He welcomes the company. Thirdly, he unites the company, doesn't he? Their association with Christ is what unites them. Let me turn you again to verse number 2. And just note the phrase, gathered themselves unto him. You will know this word gathered in the original. It is the word that the word kibbutz comes from. You know the Jewish communal gathering where they work together, live together? Now, this is a Jewish kibbutz. They've gathered themselves together, but the center of their kibbutz is David, their king and their captain. They gather themselves unto him. And I don't believe we have to really go too far in the way of typology to see this being fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Because what you see here is the gathering of the company around David, and it is a gathering that occurs outside the camp. They leave the popular majority. They leave the society of Saul. They leave the palace. They leave all that's comfortable. And we have the words in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He's rejected of all the Jewish authorities. Verse number 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. To go to the cave of Adullam, it's without the camp, bearing his reproach, joining with a reproach anointed king. But they bear that reproach outside the camp. And the common factor of their allegiance is their love for Jesus Christ. Now what it says? Let us go forth, therefore, unto him. This is the essence of Christian unity. It is unity in truth. Unity in Christ. Now, you get all manner of discussions regarding the nature of Christian unity. Some say the church is too divided. Some say it's not divided enough. You get all manner of conflict and disagreement. Now, the essence of Christian unity is a common love and loyalty towards Christ Jesus. Hence, we gladly separate from all that denies Christ. Liberalism, in all of its form, is a denial of the person of Christ. They deny the miraculous of the virgin birth. Therefore, they are not Christian, and we gladly separate from such. We have no union with those who deny Christ. It's just not happening. They may use the name Christian. They may say he is our captain. But when they deny who he is, he's not their captain. Their captain is their own imagination. They've imagined a David. Well, we'll make our own David up. There must be no Christian fellowship with such. Romanism denies the work of Christ. Denies the nature of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Denies the sufficiency of his work, whereby we're saved only because of what Christ has done. Grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. That is not Christian, therefore there can be no Christian unity with such Christ deniers. The world doesn't get this. They think, well, sure, you're all Christians. No, we're not. The general umbrella term of Christian is a term that is easily taken. But allegiance to Christ means knowing who he is and professing who he is and following him as he is revealed. And therefore, there can be no Christian unity with those who are not Christians. And for those who would suggest liberals and Romanists are Christians, there can be no fellowship with such because they deny the very issues at stake. Hence, there must be Christian separation. But Christian separation that in turn will then lead to Christian unity. True Christian unity. Whereby out of a common love for Christ, all of us can get on in the body of Christ. That's wonderful. That's amazing. All of our differences, all of our different views on this and that and the other thing, and yet because we together love Christ, we can go forward for His cause. We gather unto Him. He unites the company. We love the same Lord and Master. Fourthly, He cares for the company. I'm just drawing out this devotional thought. Was in part, I want to encourage you. I said, I want you to go home tonight with just the highest thoughts of Christ and the thoughts of His love and His care and His compassion. Going back to 1 Samuel 22, you see an illustration of David's acting as the captain. Verse number 3, "And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me." Here's an example of David caring for the company. He understands their individual needs. He knows that there are some who will be required, if need be, to fight. There are some who will be able to cope with the challenges of living in the cave. But he's also conscious of those, his father and mother, who will need special care and protection at this difficult time. And so he deals with them as individuals. I will never, ever grow tired of the thought that the Lord knows me by my name. That the Lord, in the doctrine of particular redemption, died for you individually. Not an amorphous company, but a company whose names He knows. The Lord knoweth those who are His. And the thought of that knowledge is not an intellectual knowledge so much of your name and your address and all those things. He knows your needs individually. And the Lord Jesus, we see it in the Gospels, He knows how to deal with the sons of thunder and address their particular challenges. And He knows how to deal with the Thomas and the Mary. He treats them all individually. Oh yes, the truth is the truth for all. But Christ, genuinely, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Lord Jesus deals with us as individuals. He knows the word you need tonight, the word I need tonight. And He's able to minister directly to your soul. You see, I believe in a living Savior. I believe in a book that was written 2,000 years ago. But I believe that Christ is able to take His word and bring a word that is tailored to your needs. He cares for us individually. And He cares for us intelligently, wisely. David goes to Moab. You ask the question, why does he go to Moab? Might it not have something to do with his great-grandmother, Ruth the Moabitess? Could it not be there's a connection here that David comes and he knows that he's got Moabite blood? He's able to come to the king, and the story is well known. And in Ruth's name, he's able to get the needs met for his parents. You see, I rejoice in this. The Lord knows what we need and how to meet those needs. And surely it's not stretching the point too much to say that the Lord prepares in advance to give us the help that we need. He's got that refuge for his parents in Moab all planned all the way back to the harvest and the famine and Naomi's troubles. The Lord's working all of these things out for His purpose and for His glory. That's what our God does. Praise His name. And Christ is the one who ministers the providence of God for our souls. Fifthly, He leads the company. This is just a comment, really, in many ways, and we'll finish. David is now taking on this role of captain, and he's going to show himself exemplary in what it is to walk with God. He is one who's given up fear and embraced again the trust of God, and so he is submissive to God's will. Verse number 3, "Till I know what God will do for me." That's a wonderful spirit to have. You know our situation at the present time. It's completely out of our hands. And so I read these verses and go to myself again, what do I do? Till I know what God will do for me. Can't do this, can't do that. Got to submit to God's timing and God's will. And so it is for all of us. There are times we get the things in our lives and we just cannot discern the providential leadings of the Lord. So we act wisely. David protects the parents. But he does not go beyond that to presume that God is doing this or that other thing. And we'll see later on, he's not going to kill the Lord's anointed. He's going to wait to see what God does. And so we must live all of our lives, day by day, gladly waiting for God to do what is right in his perfect will and timing. He's submissive to God's will. What a leadership he gives to those who follow him. He also leads not only by waiting for God's will, but also by obeying God's will. Verse number 5, the prophet Gad said unto David, the word of God comes. He's waited. The words come, and he's gladly obeying the word of God. Abide not in the hold. No questions, no answers, no debate, no excuses. Then David departed. That's the spirit of the man of God. When he hears the word of God, he obeys the word of God. You know, you think of that in your own experience. Times when the word of God has come with a particularly convicting conviction to your souls, and you dismiss it. That's not the walk of Christ. The walk of Christ is to hear the will of the Father and to obey it. So it was for David, so it was for Christ, and so it must be for us. Whatever the Word of God says, that we will do. It must be the spirit of every child of God. Because that is the example of our captain. Christ obeyed the will of the Father perfectly, every jot and tittle. And so for us who follow Christ, we follow his lead. It is a lead of holiness, a lead of obedience. None of this foolishness where you take Christ as captain, but not as Lord. By captain, he is Lord, and you will gladly obey his will. This is the path of wisdom. It is the path of eternal life, to trust in Christ, to follow him, and to long to be with him forevermore. May God help us to consider his word tonight for his name's sake. Let's pray. Eternal God and Father, again we come before thee thankful for just the testimony we have in the word regarding our Savior. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you'd help us to consider him more and more in the word, to wrestle in our own hearts with what it is to trust in Christ. In all of our debts and distress and discontentedness, may we rest in the Lord and find him to be one who is worthy of our adoration, worthy of our allegiance and our affection, one who indeed is altogether wonderful. Oh God, help us, perhaps some in this gathering who aren't so certain. Give them grace to study the Word, to dig in the Scriptures, and to see indeed what the Word of God reveals regarding the Savior. Oh Lord, save souls tonight, we pray. And bless all of our hearts. For those of us who follow Christ, we thank you again for the reminder of one who knows us and cares for us. And may that comfort our hearts tonight and help us to walk forward in thy will in the coming days. Keep your hand upon us. Bless us this week. Help us again to honor thee in all of our words and actions. May Christ have the preeminence as we would seek to live for him. We pray in his name. Amen and amen.